Father, we thank you that we can study a word, that your word is living and powerful. That your word has been given to us to study it, to know it, to be changed by it, to be fed by it, to be empowered by it. Your word has the ability to change our thinking, to change us. And that's why we come to it. We come to your words with an open heart, an open mind, willing to receive what you have for us, what the Spirit has to say to us. We want to draw near to you. We want to fall deeper in love with you. We want to see Jesus. And just like in this trailer we've seen about the movie, as they seek the body of Jesus, in reality they were seeking Him, the risen Savior. And we have this benefit of knowing you, and thankfully through your word we get to know you more. So that's what we want to experience now, drawing near to you through your words. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So, we are reaching the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Last week, we kind of parked ourselves on the whole issue of rapture as Paul addressed it in verses 13 to 18. Particularly 13 to 17, where we talked about what rapture is, and in particular the pre-tribulational view of rapture. As I mentioned last week, I just want to mention again, it wasn't like end of it all case for the pre-trib rapture, but I hope it was enough to, if you hold on to it, that you have been encouraged and strengthened in it. If you do not hold on to it, it was something that may be encouraging to lean towards it. But nonetheless, that's what I think the passage clearly states. Now we will get in chapter 5, where we'll talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus, and we'll see from the text, and we will revisit some of these things that were talked about last week. So let's just get into it. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." So with this very beginning, "but" is a contrast to what he has been saying. He's going to be talking about a little bit different thing. So right away, even with this word being introduced, even though the theme is the same, he's going to talk about different things. So we'll get to it. "But concerning the times and the seasons." Now, times and the seasons, he deals with prophetic times and seasons. We'll talk about it a little bit more as we go to. Now, just to revisit what we talked about last week, we mentioned that pre-trib view or pre-tribulational view of rapture states, as has been addressed in the last chapter, that there will be a rapture of the church prior to the period that is known as the Great Tribulation, that is spoken of in Book of Revelation 4 to 19, in particular starting in chapter 6 of Revelation 2 to 19. So, when we talked about it, we talked about it, that the church will be taken up into heaven to be with the Lord for 7 years, and then we will come back with Him. And this is what Paul is going to be dealing with. Come back with Him after 7 years of tribulation. Jesus will come back to rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth. So, this is what he's going to be talking about now. This is regarding times and seasons. Then their fulfillment. First of all, times designates the duration, and seasons draws attention to the characteristics of this time period. Notice that it's not going to say a particular day, but the times and seasons of these things happening. He mentions this, that there's no need to write to you. Why does he say that? Well, primarily because we already addressed it before. He already talked to them about these things. Even though he spent only 3 weeks with them, this seems to be one of the foundational things that he introduced them to, what we refer to as eschatology, or the study of prophecy of the last days. Last days in regards to Jesus' coming, as we will see more as we read through this chapter. Now, the very fact that, again, he says no need to write to you, he is not going to expound much about it because he already was talking to them previously when he was with them. He's going to say some of the things, but he is now connecting it with what we already seen in chapter 4 in regards to the rapture. In regards to the rapture, he expounded a little bit because there was a specific concern. Now he is connecting that with this times and seasons of the conditions, so to say, on the earth in regards to that time. There's going to be a rapture, and then there's going to be this period of great tribulation. In verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them, as a labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So, first of all, as he mentioned, "I don't need to write to you," and he confirms that they know this because you yourselves know this perfectly. Now, this word "perfectly" in Greek word is akribos, and literally means "have accurate knowledge." So he's saying to them, you have an accurate, complete, proper knowledge in regards to this. Now, the very fact that Paul is saying this tells us that this is important. If he thought it was important for this young church, for such a short time that he was with them, to instruct them in these things, how much more it is important for us today too, since we are in those times and seasons, we get to see some of the signs of these coming things. Now, one other thing to mention before we go further. In other epistles, in other letters that Paul wrote, he wrote to churches that he had more time to be with. And he, in some cases, wrote about these things, but not as much as he did to these churches. In Thessalonica in particular, because he didn't have much time with them, which tells me, again, that he invested a lot into equipping the saints to have a proper understanding. And this is one of the things that I feel, and I think some of you will agree, that the church today is not well equipped, doesn't seem to have an accurate or proper knowledge of these things. So many of Christians live their lives without fully being aware of these things that are taught in the scriptures. As we mentioned last week, even in regards to rapture, there's different views. Even in regards to Jesus' second coming, there are some different views. Now, I'm not going to be dwelling too much time on the different views per se, but I just want to mention that there is a view that simply says that Jesus already came in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. I think that's kind of a ridiculous view to hold, but there are some. I've talked to a man who was vehemently convinced that that has happened. And then we are living in an age after Jesus' second coming. Again, we don't have time to dwell into that particular is called preterist view. And anything the Bible teaches about Jesus' second coming doesn't fit to that view. First of all, and the most important thing is, the Bible tells us that every eye will see him. Everybody will know he's here. When you read, even in Revelation, these cataclysmic events, when God's wrath is unleashed on earth from chapters 6 and onwards in particular, people on earth would realize that this is from God, and when Jesus comes, everybody's aware of it. So that's one of the things. There's another view that kind of holds on to that. Jesus will not return until we establish God's kingdom on earth, meaning that we are in the millennium, so to say. They don't believe in literal 1,000 years of Christ, and that we are going to be the ones ushering these things. That's an accurate view too. And we'll see why in regards to that, because of these things that we will read that are mentioned here. So, he goes and says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, let's break it down. The day of the Lord. Obviously, this is not a reference to a one particular day, but rather to a season of events. It's a very common biblical term used in the Old Testament in particular, and denotes the day or season when God intervenes in the history of mankind in more direct ways than He has in the past. It's a period that God will again be dealing with the nation of Israel, but He also will be dealing with those who have rejected Him. So for example, in Isaiah, Joel, Zephaniah, and so forth, Amos 5, all these different prophets talk about the day of the Lord, but it's clear from reading of these passages that you have referenced here on the PowerPoint, it's not a single day. It always refers to a season of events. Again, remember that passage that we made reference to when Peter talks about in his epistle in regards to Jesus' coming. He says what? That one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Meaning, day doesn't necessarily in this case refers to 24-hour period, but a season of events when it comes to this prophetic calendar. Now, He tells us this, that the day of the Lord, the season of events, in a sense, is marked that it will come as a thief in the night. That's interesting. Because what is the idea that is being communicated? That it's going to be a surprise. Just like when thief comes, it's a surprise. I mean, it's interesting. I mean, I don't know. Have we been robbed? But coming to the church, Joel and I were going to set up things and we cannot find one of our signs. It's completely gone. It's missing. We went through the church, we didn't find it. We didn't look everywhere. Maybe it's been misplaced. But this, it still was a surprise. I did not expect it, neither did here, none of us. And this is the idea. It's a surprise. When he says a thief in the night, you don't expect. If you knew the hour the thief will come, you would be prepared, right? So, when he talks about thief in the night, this is the idea, it will be a surprise to some, but not to all. That's the key thing, as we will go and see. Now, the very fact that we are talking about these last things, and we talked about a reference in the past, last week and so forth, to the rapture. We don't know when it's going to happen. The Bible is clear that nobody knows the day and hour. We talked about that. But there are things that could be known. One of those things is that it will come as a thief in the night. So there are things in regards to the future things, of these coming things, that could be known and things that can't be known. So we have to be always careful to distinguish between knowable and assumable things. Things that we might assume might happen a certain way, things that we know will happen a certain way, because Scripture clearly communicates to us. And one of these things is that it will come as a thief in the night. For example, we don't know the exact time when the rapture is going to happen, nor do we know exact time when the Great Tribulation is going to begin to happen. But reading Revelation, and Lord willing, we'll get there one day. Once we are in Revelation, we will see that there are things that are predicted to the day. From particular events to a particular event. We are given an exact number of days. So certain things are knowable, certain things are not. Now, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, nobody knows that day. But the point is, in regards to these things, for us as Christians, that we live in prepared state, prepared for that day, even though we do not know. A, we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We saw last week how that is a purifying hope that gives us pure lives. We live, if we live with expectancy of His soon return, we don't live in sin, we live in light, and we'll talk about it even today more. So as Christians, as followers of the Lord, we shouldn't be caught off guard. Unbelievers, on the other hand, will be, as we will see. Now, in Matthew 24, 2 Peter, in Revelation 3 and 16, this imagery of the thief in the night is very common. And it always connected to those who don't believe. They're caught off guard. It will be a surprise. They'll go, what? How did this happen? How did we get here? Is the point. Just like if you've ever been robbed, something taken from you, valuable especially, you wonder, how did this happen? But as Christians, if we know that it might happen. When I was in the army, one of the initiating things when you get there, at least in Serbian army, first day you get your equipment, you get your boots, you get your clothing and all these things. And the first thing you're told by older soldiers is, expect not to find your boots in the morning. Because they're new, brand new, somebody's going to put the old ones. And so you wake up in the morning, against all hope, you walk out and you go, yeah, exactly as they said. Your boots are gone, you get some old ones. You expected it, you didn't know for certain, you were kind of hoping, but at least we were prepared. So you know, very next thing, okay, which are my size? It's a similar idea. We know that He's going to come back. So we live prepared, even though it will be still surprise for us to an extent, but it will be fully surprise to those who don't expect Him. Now, some have gone too far in assuming, oh, this will happen at night, because it says there's a thief in the night. Well, first of all, it's kind of ridiculous. It will be night in some parts of the world, it will be day in other parts of the world. It's just the imagery that it's creating. Thieves usually steal in the nighttime, especially particularly in that day and age. Not daylight robberies were not that common as sadly they are in our day and age. And notice what it says, when they say. Who are saying? They. It's not when we say, when they say. This is not the church he's going to be talking about. He is talking about the unbelievers, those who are not part of the church. This is a different thing. That's why he started, but in verse 1 of chapter 5. When they say peace and safety. Meaning, they live thinking it's going to be better, it's going to be good, we're going to get there. It's going to be a day of tragedy. And this is the true thing of us today. People in the world, rightfully so to an extent, want to make this life, this world, better, peaceful place. It's not a bad thing. But the means and ways that this world wants to achieve that is impossible to be achieved. There will be a future day of peace on this earth, and that is when Jesus comes back. But the way the world wants to go about it is ignoring God and His ways, imposing their own thing, pursuing their own means, pursuing things that they think is right. So when does they come? It will be a surprise because they have been so far away from God anyways. Now, in Matthew 24:15-35, Jesus in particular talks about also the day of the Lord, the seasons of the day of the Lord, the times of it. And the coming, talks about His own coming. And what He describes there is at His coming, it won't be peace and safety. The world will not be living in times of, oh, it's peace and safety. It's not talking about the day of His particular return. It's rather, in Matthew, you see the world is in chaos. Nobody will be thinking peace and safety at Jesus' return. So this is not specifically addressing His second coming, but the seasons prior to that. Season after the rapture, leading into the Great Tribulation. Things will seem fine. Things will seem okay. We're kind of going in the right path. And it's going to be a surprise. It'll be a day of global surprise. Everybody's going to be kind of, huh, where did this come from? So when you look at, let's say, Matthew 24, we see the reference to the last days, the reference to the day of the Lord, to His coming, and this and some other things that we have already seen. We understand that there's about, when the Bible talks about Jesus' return, talks there's two aspects of it. Okay? One aspect of His coming is that His unexpected hour. While on the other hand, is positively predicted. When we get into Revelation, talk about His return, we will see that it will be given a number of days when His return could be expected. But that's already from the in the time of Great Tribulation. Another aspect of His coming is that the business is as usual for the world. This is this side of things. While other is the one that we see in Matthew. When there's unprecedented cataclysm going on, but we see also in Book of Revelation prior to the events of Matthew 19, kind of 17 to 19. Prior to those events, the world is in chaos. Cataclysm like never before. And then also one aspect of His coming is our meeting with Him in the air, what we've seen last week, and the other one is coming, His coming with all His saints, which was talked about in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, when He talks about that we will come back with Him. Now, something that's also talked about in Zechariah 14. And the reason why, you know, all these things is because they're ignorant. They become ignorant that this sudden destruction comes upon them. They think, oh, it's all fine, and then destruction comes upon them. Now, the interesting thing about this particular word for destruction, sadly for us in English, carries a little bit stronger meaning than it is implied in Greek. The word is eletreos, and in the New Testament always refers to destruction by some supernatural power and never implies complete annihilation. So it's not like, oh, gone and done. It's greater in a sense than that. It's just the destruction, punishment, judgment. So looking here, this is not annihilation, the breaking up of this peace, security that they think that the world is in. It's going to be horrible time, a coming destruction. And that's one of the things in Revelation, reading on, particularly from chapter 6, events that are talked about. That's horrible. And we'll talk about it later also and give a reference to, but Jesus said this, that time is like never else, no other time in human history. That's why it's sad when people don't have a proper understanding of eschatology, study of the last days, who think that we are somehow already in these times, have created this belief that sometimes you'll find even mentioned in movies, series, news, people talk about, well, the Bible has talked about these things in Revelation, particularly chapter 6, as things already have happened. And people look at these things as past and try to find things in the past. Well, oh, it's not as bad as Bible describes it. No, you just don't read it right. When those things come, it's going to be horrible. Nothing in this world today can compare to it. The horrors of World War II, the horrors of, you know, the tsunamis that we have seen and destruction is nothing compared to the events that are to come. Not a positive thought, but that's the reality. So for those who have a wrong understanding, they can look in these passages that are yet future and go, oh, doesn't seem to be as the Bible. Of course, it's not in the past. It's still coming events. The good thing for us, we're not going to be in the world to see it. But sudden destruction comes upon them. Doesn't say you. Doesn't imply the church is going to be there. It says upon them. They will be there. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman. A sudden event. Now, obviously, when you use this example, when he uses this example of labor pains upon a pregnant woman, it communicates that there's a certainty to it. It will happen. It communicates that it will be intense. And also communicates that in some sense it's unexpected. Now, you may think, well, how is it possible for a pregnant woman not to expect the labor pains? Well, knowing from a personal example, even though my wife knew that she's pregnant and she's going to give birth soon, no pregnant woman knows the exact hour it's going to hit. And when it hits, that intense labor pain, every woman is caught off guard. It's still unexpected. It's because it's so intense. You know they're coming. Some women have those kind of a pre-labor pains, contractions that hit them. They might be intense. Some don't. Some don't experience any labor till the very end of it. But for all of them, when it hits as a surprise. No matter how mentally they're prepared. Usually they're doing something. They're not just sitting and waiting, kind of. Okay. No. You're about your daily business, and then it hits you. That's the idea that's being communicated. And also, when it hits, it's intense. It can paralyze a woman in labor because it's so intense. They say, medical science has said that labor pains are one of the most intense pains that anyone can experience. There's maybe one or two other physical pains that are more intense than labor pains. So it's a very fitting description, implying when this day happens, it's just going to be sudden, it's going to be intense, it's going to be unexpected, and it's going to be painful. And it says, they shall not escape. Which is a kind of a fascinating thing to think about. People live today who don't believe in God, kind of their lives hoping to escape God. Atheists live hoping that He does not exist. They don't want it to be the truth, that God exists, that they're going to be accountable for their actions. Kind of hoping to escape. And if they convince themselves mentally that He does not exist, they somehow think they will escape the coming judgment. Hey, that's not going to happen. And in particular in these days, they will not be able. Point is, there won't be a place to go to escape. There won't be a place to find refuge. Why? It's not like when in the war, human wars, there's a place of refuge. In every war, in World War II, in World War I, in all these major wars, no matter how bad it is, at some place, there are places that are places of refuge, where you can go and hide and be protected. During every war, there's refugees fleeing to find refuge. During every catastrophe, there's people that can flee somewhere to be protected. And this time, they won't happen. And it's fascinating in Romans, in Revelation chapter 6, that first chapter that introduces the coming pain, labors of the earth, when God's judgment is being poured out. We are told in verses 15 to 17 that kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us, from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's so many things mentioned in this few verses in the book of Revelation. But one thing, notice, they know it comes from God. This period of judgment is from God. Therefore, there's no escape. Not in human trials and tribulations and difficulties or this world. There's places to hide. And this time, there won't be. There won't be a safe haven. Nobody will be protected. That's a very specific, unique thing. As I said, they know it's from God. There's no doubt. God, the hour, that He is trying this world, as we read last Sunday in our reading time in Revelation, when He talked about church in Philadelphia, I will preserve you from the hour that is to come upon this world. The hour of labor pain. Nobody can escape God's judgments and justice. Just like this, in right now, before those times, anyone passing away, not believing in God, is not escaping God. They're just fooling themselves, sadly. That's why this is so important for us to be those communicators of the grace of God. Because God wants them to come to faith. It's kind of ironic that people mentally want to convince themselves that He is not there. And then make it a lot worse for them than it is if they would just come in repentance now. They notice the contrast that He's drawing. This is for them. There's rapture. For them, this was going on. And then He tells them this. But you, brethren, another contrast in verse 4, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Notice, He said, you are not in this position. This day will not overtake you as a thief. First of all, because you are sons of light and of days. Again, distinction between day and you. And this, it's very interesting, this word that He says, sons of light and of the day. Now, in Semitic languages, which obviously Jewish is, Paul being Jewish, would use this imagery. Son means that somebody is characterized by a particular thing. So when it says you're sons of the light, means that you're characterized by the light. You are part of light. You're not of darkness. You see, our life, our sphere of our life, is not in darkness, but in light. Meaning that this day, the coming day, is not a surprise for us. We walk in the light of God's Word and the life that's found in Him. We're not in sin. We're not in darkness. We are not blind. We know these things. His Word has revealed it to us. There's a clear contrast between believers and unbelievers. We are light and day, and there are night and darkness. That's why this image of thief of night still applies so much onto them. It also means that we are to live differently. As Christians, we are sons of light. The light defines us. We don't live lives that are hidden. We cannot hide our Christianity. We cannot hide our faith. Nor can we hide that we are sons of light. Meaning we live in a way that is open. That it's clear. We don't hide ourselves doing things that are unpleasing to the Lord, but things that are pleasing. We want the world to know. They don't. People hide. They live in darkness because they don't want to be revealed. Meaning He wants them to say, you have nothing to fear in regards to this day that He is talking about. Again, surprise element of it is existent to both, but in a different level. We don't know the day or the hour, as you say, Matthew 24:36. But we do know, or we recognize, so to say, times and seasons. We can see, oh, these are the signs that we are in the times and the seasons, or that we are preceding those times and seasons. Now, one thing to address, obviously, is that we've seen it before. Sin is darkness. Sin keeps us in darkness. Sin can keep a child of light in darkness. They can entrap us. So if somebody lives in sin, they become trapped in darkness. And it's contrary to our nature. You know, when Christians engage in sin, they engage because they don't think He can come at any point. It's something that's very distant, over there. not something that it can happen right now. We last two Sundays we sang that song. It might be today. And I think it's true if we do not fully, if we're not fully convinced that it might be today, then our actions will reflect that. If we think it might be in 10 years, we're going to live thinking down the road, I'm going to handle my affairs. And Jesus warned about dangers of this kind of thinking in Matthew 24, 44 to 51. He says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made rule over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Strong warning, isn't it? But Jesus warned of dangers, of that kind of thinking, oh, he's not going to come now. And that's why I think some of the views that I shared earlier could be dangerous, because for some he already came, for others, still ways off. If Jesus says, you do not know, we do not know. We live, he might come at any point. And the point is, if you're in sin, if we're in sin, if our life is marked by sin, we live in darkness. The expectancy of his coming becomes down here. And then we're caught off guard. And people that I've known, who, some of the men in particular, who've been great servants of God in many ways, and sadly I've known some who've been used by God and have disqualified themselves because of their actions, I guarantee you that none of them at the time of doing what they were doing to disqualify them were thinking, oh, Jesus might come back any moment. No, the thought of Jesus' return became very unimportant, somewhere bottom thing. Because if you could not even go through, if reality of his coming is so real in your heart, you cannot even go through committing a sin. Because of fear. You don't want to be called up right before you're going to do something wrong. You want to be prepared. And that's what he is telling them here. And that's why he says in 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Stay sober, be vigilant. Whole point. As I said, that day, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's an important warning. You don't want to be there. You don't want to miss out. You don't want to be caught unprepared. And how many of you heard of the book of the Left Behind series? It's a series of books that deals with these things, and there were some movies that were made, 3 of them, that deal with this. But one of the very impacting scenes for a lot of people in regards to the quality of the movie and so forth, it's even in the book the same, is the scene when one of the youth pastors or assistant pastors of one of the churches is left behind. He wasn't prepared. He found himself, rapture happened, he missed out. And there he is. Knowing what he knew, yet he still did not live that way. And he was now left on earth. Now, from that book, it's identified that he truly never believed, even though he was aware. But the point is, you don't want to be caught off guard. You know, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. The devil is a culprit behind it, right? But this is clear. This is, God is a culprit in the sense he is behind this judgment, the tribulation. And because God has not appointed us unto wrath but unto salvation, that's why we should be watching and be sober. Don't take your guard down. And as an encouragement, he tells them to put on something. Breastplate of faith and love. Now, in this parable, talks about breastplate of faith and helmet of hope of salvation. And you go, oh, this isn't that the same thing that he talked about in Ephesians 6? Not necessarily. It's a similar imagery, but not the exact same correlation of things. But the point is the same. There is imagery that he's trying to create. And his imagery is that there's a spiritual armor that we need to have to possess in our lives to keep us in this right place. He will write the book of Ephesians later than he would write this book, and he will have time to think about this in more detail when he writes Ephesians and kind of breaks it down. But here, he again creates this picture of a Roman soldier, the breastplate. That was an essential thing for a Roman soldier. It would protect a soldier from any possible wounds to his vital organs. It was an essential tool. No Roman soldier would go to war, to fight, without it. Even in this trailer we've seen, whether you've seen the movie or not, irrelevant, if you noticed, there's times when this main character wears a breastplate, is prepared. And every time he's dead, he's acting as a Roman soldier. And there's times when he doesn't, and he is not a Roman soldier. The point is, you need it. You don't go to war without it. And so we get prepared by having this breastplate, which he tells us is of faith and love. As somebody said, faith in God protects us inwardly, and love for people protects us outwardly. And I think it's a good way of representing it. What it does, it puts us that we are prepared. We're in the right place in a relationship with God, and we're in the right place in our relationship with others. We saw a correlation previously that keeps repeating itself, that if we love God, we will love people. And how we treat people reflects how we love God. If we're not loving to the people, we're not loving to God. Because He loves the people. Especially the household of faith, but even to the unbelievers. It's an essential thing. We are to love them. We are to honor them. We saw 2 Sundays ago that, you know, lust is opposite of love. When we look at others to gain personal satisfaction, it has nothing to do with love. So his whole point is it implies the pure living. Now he mentions the helmet of hope of salvation. And it's a similar thing that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, which is now remains faith, hope, and love. These three things, and it mentioned over here. These are essential things. Hope of salvation are thinking, be influenced by the new nature. That we are saved. We are his. We are sons of light. We are daughters of God. And it means that our new nature, our salvation, shapes our worldview, how we live. It's no longer just, oh, how I feel. I think the danger at times as Christians, we know we are free to do things, but yet we allow our feelings to guide us rather than the Word of God to guide us. Oh, I am free to do this, and therefore I want to do it, I'll do it. We're also free not to do it. Because when the Word of God is what guides our thinking, it will help us recognize at times when our freedom is right to exercise to do, and at times when our freedom is right to exercise not to do. And that's why we're free. We're free to choose when we are going to act into the freedoms we have. And sometimes my freedom to do certain things may influence someone or promote something that's not good, therefore I don't do it. But that doesn't come from me, it comes from my mind being shaped by the Word of God, by the new nature. That's what He is trying to promote here to them. That's what protects us. And He says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." We are appointed to salvation. This is His whole point. Now, the important thing to mention, obviously, is that this wrath deals with the wrath of God. And wrath is directed to sin, our sinful nature. And now, this wrath is directed to sin, and the sin is connected to us in two ways. One, we get it from Adam, as we've seen in Romans, but it's also part of our nature. So something we inherit, but it's also our own responsibility. God has to judge sin. So He did. He judged sin on the tree, on the cross of Calvary. So that anyone who believes in the Son, who took that judgment upon Himself, would not face the wrath of God, nor the judgment, but have everlasting life. We obtain salvation. Those who do not accept Jesus, they say, "No, we don't want your provision. Let us be judged on our own." And God says, "Okay." That's why this is important. But Jesus is the one who delivered us from this wrath. He died for us so that we wouldn't die. He was our substitute. That's why God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation because of Jesus, what He has done. And you notice when He says that appoint us shows that God is sovereign. This idea that God is in control. Nobody can escape it. Nobody can say, "I don't like it, God. Are you going to judge my sin?" Well, God is still the one in charge. But when it says we obtain, it shows that there's our part, our effort. In our effort, it says our acceptance of what He has done. That's our responsibility, to receive what He has given. Whether we wake or sleep, as He mentions here. Now, there's kind of a dual thinking here. What is it meant by wake or sleep? Is it in the context, as we have seen, the reference to the sleep and being drunk, as in the context of being spiritually lethargic? Or is it a reference to literally being dead in Christ and sleeping, as we've seen in previous chapter? So kind of a division to what Paul is thinking. Now, irrelevant of what that he is thinking, what's important to notice is that if, let's say, he is thinking that sleep refers to those who have died in Christ, as we've seen last week, you don't miss on anything. Whether you're awake or asleep, you're still going to be with the Lord. Now, if this might be the case, the reference to what's in the context earlier, some have assumed that this means, hey, whether being watchful or not watchful, rapture is going to happen. And even some Christians will be caught up in a time where they don't want it to be caught up. Meaning God will be still merciful and gracious to them, but it will be a surprise to them. And one of the things that, when I think of these things, I was reading this passage and preparing for it, a couple of people came to my mind who have passed, who are already with the Lord, who have gone before us, who have died in Christ. One is Pastor Chuck Smith, and the other one is Julie's grandpa, who was, I got a chance to meet him once, literally days before he's going to go be with the Lord. And he was a very important man in for my life in many ways, because he influenced Julie's brother to come to the Lord, who eventually influenced Julie to come to the Lord. And so I was thrilled to meet this man, and at that point, you know, his mind was pretty much gone, but he really believed that he would see the day of rapture. Pastor Chuck Smith, same thing. You listen to his sermons, he always believed it could be today. And somebody can look and say, well, look, they missed it. No, from what we read, they have not. And this is a great hope. Those who have died like Paul centuries ago, with this conviction, he may come at any point. Paul did not miss it. He'll be there. That's a glorious thing, how good our God is. That even those who have not experienced it, being those who are caught up and alive, as Paul talks, not going to miss out because they have died in Christ. What an amazing thing. And he says we should live together with him. What a wonderful thing. In John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Death does not exist for Christian. It's just the passage. John 14:3, Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We talked about it last week, and hear this, we shall be together with him. What an amazing thing. He is coming for us. I was going to read something Pastor Chuck said. He says, I'm never going to die. I'm going to always live for Jesus and with Jesus. And whether you know in this body or in my new body, I'm going to be living with him. How true it is. And then again, he says, as he said in the last verse of chapter 4, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. These words of rapture, of these seasons and times of coming before the period of great tribulation or period of great tribulation, Jesus' return, these are things of comfort for us. Why? Because we will be with the Lord. We will be caught up. And we can edify one another. It's interesting, these understanding of these things are comforting and things of unto edification. Which again, if I think someone has a different view, cannot be comforting. It cannot necessarily be an unto edification. But Paul said these words are for comfort and edification. And he says, therefore comfort one as you already are doing. You know, there's no greater thing than sometimes comfort one another, and no matter what we go through with these things, whether we live or die, we will be with the Lord. Those who have preceded us, in a sense, by passing, we'll be with them. And we all get to experience being with Jesus. And these are things that we should use to edify one another, to comfort one another, encourage one another. And notice that, just lastly, it says, just as you are doing. As Christians, comforting one another should be a natural thing. When there's a difficulty, don't be afraid to try to comfort. Don't be afraid to try to edify another person. Do pray what to say or what not to say, or should you ever say anything. But never be afraid to edify and comfort, because we are called to that. It's not just my thing to say it from here. It's your thing to say it to each other. And those who are maybe not part of our group, but are believers, encourage them with these things. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your words. And again, that we can be encouraged by these truths. That you're coming for us, for your church. And we will be with you. And the day is coming when this world will be judged. A day like no other, as you said in your word. And we are given this time And it might be today that you will come for us, whether in rapture or by passing from this life to another, or may it still be a while. We don't know. But we want to live that it may be today. And Lord, help us to be an encouragement to people around us. Those who know you with these words, and those who don't know you with the truth that you have offered yourself as a substitute for them. That you already taken the wrath and judgment upon sin onto yourself. And that they don't need to fear you now. This is the time to come to you, have the reverent fear, but not be afraid to come to you. You will receive them as they are. And we pray for the world around us, for people around us in our city, so many lost and hurting. Lord, help us to be those lights unto them, that our lives will communicate the hope we have, that you will give us an opportunity to use our lips to communicate about the hope we have. Help us this week, if you don't come back for us, to live in a way that is worthy of your name, that glorifies you. We think of our loved ones who are hurting, facing difficult things. Lord, strengthen them, encourage them. Use us to be an encouragement. Those who are not with us today, Lord, bless them, strengthen them, draw them near to yourself. Help them cast their eyes upon you and put their hope in you. Lord, help us to live with this hope and this expectation, not to be shaken but to stand our ground, not to waver from the hope that we have in you. Because you have not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful God you are. We love you. We praise you. And we give you all the glory and thanks that is due to your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.